Before we turn again to that passage in Matthew 21, there's that verse there, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly sitting on donkey." We'll read some words from Zechariah, which this was quoting. So this is Zechariah chapter 9, from verse 9, on page 838. That's Zechariah chapter 9, 838. I'll read a fairly long, we'll read till the end of chapter 10. We don't often read Zechariah, so let's read a fair bit of it. So Zechariah chapter 9, from verse 9, verse 9 is the one that was quoted by Matthew, page 838 in church Bibles. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with slingshot stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." That was a prophet reading from Zechariah, who's prophesying to the people of Israel who just started to come back from exile and were struggling, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. And he was speaking of a king to come and the restoration of the people. But let's turn back to Matthew 21 for a little while this morning. A week till Easter, the Sunday before that first Easter, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, upturning much of how he'd acted before. So I thought it would be good for us to look at it a little together. It's probably unlikely to happen to any of us, but if you were told that rulers in a far off, powerful country were wanting you dead, I wouldn't name a country, but whatever it may be, probably you wouldn't think that's a good place to go right now for a journey. You'd be inclined to stay away. What we see here is Jesus knowing, just a few verses before in chapter 20, he'd said that in Jerusalem, the Son of Man, he would be betrayed to the chief priests and condemned to death. And this is him knowing this, going to Jerusalem. And what we are seeing here is Jesus fulfilling the plan that he knows his Heavenly Father has for him. And despite the fact that in point of view of the world's from the world's eyes, you might think things are going to go horribly wrong. If you didn't know what Jesus was saying to his disciples there, if you were unaware of the prophecies that he was fulfilling, you might have thought, well, there's this local religious leader and he's looking from the perspective of Good Friday, he's been betrayed, he's by his followers, no one seems to be following him anymore, he's been arrested, he's been executed, he's been crucified. Seems like everything's gone terribly wrong for Jesus from that point of view. But Matthew doesn't want us to be under that kind of wrong idea. He wants us to know, as we're reading this gospel, that Jesus wasn't just a victim of circumstances, but instead Jesus was fulfilling a plan and fulfilling it in his own time and in his the way that he wanted it to be done. So first let's think about how Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy here. In the past, Jesus had walked away from people who were trying to make him king. He knew that he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, but the people in that day had many of them had a mistaken idea of what the Messiah was. They thought this was going to be another military leader that was going to overthrow this oppression. They'd been occupied by the Romans. They were suffering, and it's natural in a situation like that to want someone to be a great leader to rescue you, to be a freedom fighter of some sort. And Jesus did not want Jesus didn't come to lead a rebellion against the Romans. He came to free a people from much greater oppression than that of the temporary Roman occupation, but to free mankind, to free humanity from the oppression of sin, to pay the price that we can't pay on the cross, and to free us, to give us new life. And so when people were trying to make him king, he disappeared. He didn't confirm their views often. He mentioned this to the disciples, but people said, "You're the Messiah," and he didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," because he didn't want them to get the wrong idea. But here in chapter 21, Jesus is doing something unusual. First, he is going to Jerusalem, to the city of David, the place where David reigned as king. He's gone there before, but he's making a deliberate choice to enter in a noticeable way this time. He asks for a donkey, and he's entering, riding on the donkey, which is something that sometimes kings did in times of peace. So this is Jesus showing that he is king, but not the king that they're expecting. If it was going to be a freedom fighter, a donkey is probably not the animal you'd pick to ride. Donkey was something that kings sometimes rode in times of peace, like I said, but it's not a war horse. You wouldn't ride it into battle. So in coming in on the donkey, even without the prophecy, Jesus is showing that he is coming in peace. But there's also this prophecy in Zechariah that we read of, speaking of the king coming and sitting on a donkey. And Jesus, of course, had known of this prophecy that he was fulfilling by arriving on the donkey. We see Jesus' authority over the situation here. So we've got Jesus establishing his identity as king through entering Jerusalem on the donkey. We also have his authority just in that little exchange at the start of the chapter where the donkey is found. If anyone says anything to you, he says, tell the disciples, just say, the Lord has need of them. Not our Lord, not Jesus, but the Lord. That was the title that would suffice to let them know that Jesus had authority over all the people there, all the animals, all the land. So we also see Jesus confident, knowing that his word would be obeyed. It wasn't, please make a request for the Lord to have your donkey, just say the Lord has need of them, and immediately the animals will be sent. So the disciples do what Jesus commands them, and we read in other Gospels that indeed, the owners do go, what are you doing with the donkeys? And they say, the Lord needs them. They say, that's, they have no objection anymore. So what can we learn from this? Well, we should be careful that how we are thinking of Jesus. Do we have our own conceptions of what Jesus is like? Do they match what the Bible tells us? Are we hearing and learning from what Jesus himself teaches us, or do we just have our own ideas of what Jesus ought to be like? And we should check that measure our perceptions of Jesus against what we learn from the scriptures, and let the scriptures form our perceptions, not put our views on top of the Bible as we read them. And what we also see is, as I said, Matthew is establishing Jesus' identity here. His identity is Lord over the situation. He's in control of what's happening. He's been identified with the king prophesied by Zechariah. The disciples are doing his will, obeying his commands. Jesus, by entering Jerusalem, is provoking confrontation here. There's been this plot going on, and we know that just recently Lazarus was raised from the dead, and that really drove the religious leaders almost crazy with how the people were now following Jesus. And Jesus isn't waiting for them to fulfill their plot in their own time. Jesus is initiating this confrontation by going to Jerusalem, and by his actions proclaiming that he is king, even if not the king that some of the crowd expect. So we can trust Jesus is in control of. We can trust in Jesus' sovereignty over situations that might seem dire. We might think things are going wrong, but even in this time, we can see that Jesus is controlling how and when things will take place. So that was Jesus fulfilling the prophecy in his arrival to Jerusalem. Then we've got this encounter with a big crowd. There's lots of crowds going on. There's a crowd of people from Lazarus who were following Jesus. There's a crowd that had come down with him from Galilee who'd been following him for some time. And then there's this huge crowd in Jerusalem because it's Passover. So pilgrims, the Jewish people being scattered over many nations, and they came back together for this Passover time. So somewhere I saw maybe the usual population of the city was 25,000, and it was perhaps at least six times bigger than that. So all these people coming for Passover. So there's this huge crowd in the city that hear all the commotion, are coming out to see what's going on. There's a crowd coming behind. There's lots and lots of people going around here. Very great multitude, it says. And what do they do? Well, they recognize that this is not just any old arrival here. They recognize Jesus as a prophet and as the son of David, as we see later. They put their clothes on the road. First they copy the disciples. The disciples put their clothes on the donkey, and then the crowds lay their clothes on the ground. Has anyone ever done that? The only thing I remember is there's Walter Raleigh putting his cloak for Queen Elizabeth. This had happened before King Jehu, apparently. It was back in 2 Kings. He was being crowned king. People laid out their crowns. If you don't have a red carpet available, maybe you do the best you can. It's a sign of homage to the person. You wouldn't normally put your clothes on the ground. So it's showing that your comfort is less important than this person's honour. I think it's possible to be a bit cynical about crowds doing things, but I think we should perhaps be careful that we aren't too cynical here. The crowd were trying to pay homage to Jesus. They really cut down the palm branches, Palm Sundays, phrase we know, spread them on the road. And they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save. So often it's a prayer in the Old Testament, so save me, Hosanna. But it can also mean we praise you, the one who saves us. So it could be used as a kind of word of praise as well. It's quoting Psalm 118, which mentions, so that's a psalm they'd have been just singing around Passover time, one of those Passover psalms. Son of David, Matthew particularly wants to emphasize Jesus is David's royal son for his Jewish audience. These are words of there's something a bit missing here. There's a lot of praise for Jesus as God's son, one who's going to save, but there isn't perhaps a lot in the way of repentance present there, as far as we can tell. People are excited, they're honoring Jesus, and that's good as far as it goes, but Jesus isn't just one who should be honored as king. He's one who calls us to repent, to turn from sin, and to follow God's ways. So although they were praising him was good as far as it went, it did have that aspect missing. And then the people in the city are hearing all this commotion, and they come out, and who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. Proclaims God's word. He is king. He rules. But he's also a priest. He's one who intercedes on our behalf with with God, and so that aspect of his work was perhaps missing there. But like I said, we shouldn't perhaps be too cynical. Maybe, at least for me, it's often easier to be cynical about crowds getting excited than it is to join in with a crowd being excited. And it is good to praise God. We sang our first hymn. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. We should rejoice. God has done great things. God is worthy of praise. And we're indeed commanded to praise God. So let's not neglect praising God, even as we want to be sure that we're seeking to praise him rightly. And then the last thing that I want to look at with us just now is Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus overturning the religious status quo, verses 12 to 17. The next thing, so this is Jesus entering on that first Easter week from the Sunday, entering Jerusalem. The first thing Matthew wants us to tell us about is something that probably happened on the Monday, when Jesus went to the temple. He entered as king, but he didn't go to the palace. He didn't start trying to meet with the authorities. He went to the temple. He went to God's house. That was the priority for Jesus. And he goes there, and things aren't good. So rather than being focused on worshipping God, many of the people there are doing some wheeling and dealing, trading. It's a big business, all these pilgrims. A lot of people coming have a lot of needs met. They need sacrifices. They need to change their money for the local currency. A lot of people there trading, trying to make make money out of these pilgrims. And this does not make Jesus happy. And we hear that he overturned the tables and the seats of those who sold doves. It seems like maybe this is the second time this happened. So very early on, it's a bit unclear, but early on John records another situation until Jesus even made a whip to really get people out of there. Not sure clear if he used it on them or just to quite likely didn't, but at least to drive them out more forcefully still. But that happened very early on. So this is some years later. It seemed like things were back to normal. Many of the money changers, many of the people selling birds for sacrifices, they're back in there. And Jesus uses the words of the Old Testament again to say that rather than being a house of prayer, they made the temple a den of thieves. They're exploiting these pilgrims, people coming seeking to worship God, and they're just being treated as business opportunities. And rather than meeting these people who were there officially with approval, he turns them out. On the other hand, oftentimes the blind and the lame were forbidden access to the temple, but people who thought they were in some way not whole enough to be part of the worship. Seems like this maybe changed from time to time, but Jesus is definitely not in favor of forbidding them. In fact, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple and he heals them. So he's really upturned expectations in just those few moments in the temple. Where have all those religious leaders been? They weren't out worshipping, they weren't out waving palm branches or rejoicing. We know that they were trying to work out how they're going to get rid of Jesus. Here they think maybe they've got an opportunity to corner him. He's on their ground now, he's in the temple. Perhaps there's not quite as big a crowd around. They seem to be supporting Jesus. And the children are crying out still, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So they recognize that these children are praising Jesus as if he's king, as if he's David's heir, and they want Jesus to deny this. They don't quite say it up front. They say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus cleverly turns this back on them by saying, quoting from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise." So by quoting the Psalms, by quoting God's word, he's answering them in a way that they can't object to. He's quoting God's word. But he's also perhaps adding to the word, adding to the children's words more than they realize. Because in Psalm 8, God the Lord who's been praised by out of the mouths of babes and infants, not just the Messiah. So by quoting Psalm 8, Jesus is saying, yes, they're praising you as Messiah, and this is appropriate because I am God's son. And he's quoting words that they're used to praise God and applying them to himself. Side lesson, if you say things near children, they might repeat them. So that's something to remember with little kids. For good or ill, here it's two words that they're repeating. So what should we take from this section? I think we should be a little bit careful that why are we worshipping God as we are? Perhaps the people there in the temple didn't realize that they'd fallen into some bad habits. We should be continually re-examining how we are worshipping God. That doesn't mean changing necessarily, but we should be aware that we're doing things not just for because that's how they've been done, but because they're the right thing to do. And we should be careful of, well, sometimes God is worshipped, not by the people who claim to be the people who know everything, the chief priests and the scribes, but by even children crying out praise to the Son of David. So, Hosanna to the Son of David. So, we should seek to praise God rightly and not to be too critical of children or those crying out. Perhaps they don't know all the lots of theology, but we have those words in Psalm 8 that even little ones can praise God, recognizing him as Lord. So this was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that first Palm Sunday. We see that he's in control over the situation. We see that the crowd is recognizing him as one who saves, but perhaps missing out the need that they have for that salvation, not just from the Romans, but from sin. And we see Jesus' priority in straightening out the worship of God in the temple. There's quite a contrast in just a few days later. So in just a few days, Jesus will be betrayed to the authorities there. He'll be arrested, he'll be given a mock show trial, he'll be crucified. On the third day he'll rise from the dead. But on that, as Easter comes, so what do we see here? In the run-up on this Palm Sunday, we see Jesus, his disciples are with him, they're obeying his word. Just a few days they'll desert him. We see the crowds here praising him as this one to save. In just a few days they'll be calling for his crucifixion. Jesus, here we see him looking over the city from Mount of Olives, and in just a few days he'll be crucified outside the city on the hill. But throughout this, we throughout Matthew and the Gospels, as we see this Easter week unfold, we see Jesus as one who is following his Father's will, and one who has authority, even recognized by Pilate, recognized by the soldiers who were there at the crucifixion. And we see Jesus' righteousness given the ultimate affirmation when God raises him from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. So as we approach Easter this year, let's remember our needs to repent, our need for God's salvation, and remember to praise God for the glorious things that he has done. Let's close by singing our last hymn 593. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy risen side which flows be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. 593.